Our passage for the preaching of God's Word this morning is Job chapter 16 and 17. So I encourage you to turn there with me and follow along with me. Job chapter 16 is where we will begin. As we continue to work through the cycle of speeches in Job, last week we heard Job's friend, Eliphaz. So today, we're going to hear Job's response to him. However, I do want to point out, as we'll see, besides a couple of things in the beginning, he doesn't really respond to Eliphaz. It appears that he's given up on his friends. Today is more of a complaint, it's more of a mourning, it's more of a lament. Lamenting to his friends, lamenting to God. And yet, once again, we will see Job continues to grow strong in his faith. Even though that faith is small, even though that faith is littered with setbacks, he continues to grow strong in his faith and maintain his integrity. Job 16 and 17, let's worship God by hearing His Word. Then Job answered and said, "I have heard many such things. Miserable comforters are you all. Shall windy words have an end, or what provokes you that you answer? I also could speak as you do if I were in your place. I could join words together against you and shake my head at you. I could strengthen you with my mouth, and the solace of my lips would assuage your pain. If I speak, my pain is not assuaged, and if I forbear, how much of it leaves me? Surely now God has worn me out. He has made me made desolate all my company. And He has shriveled me up, which is a witness against me, and my leanness has risen up against me. It testifies to my face. He has torn me in His wrath and hated me. He has gnashed His teeth at me. My adversary sharpens his eyes against me. Men have gaped at me with their mouth. They have struck me insolently on the cheek. They mass themselves together against me. God gives me up to the ungodly and casts me into the hands of the wicked. I was at ease, and He broke me apart. He seized me by the neck and dashed me to pieces. He set me up as His target, His archers around me. He slashed open my kidneys and does not spare. He pours out my gall on the ground. He breaks me with breach upon breach. He runs upon me like a warrior. I have sewed sackcloth upon my skin and have laid my strength in the dust. My face is red with weeping, and on my eyelids is deep darkness, although there is no violence in my hands, and my prayer is pure. O earth, cover not my blood, and let my cry find no resting place. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high. My friends scorn me. My eye pours out tears to God, that he would argue the case of a man with God, as a son of man does with his neighbor. For when a few years have come, I shall go the way from which I shall not return. My spirit is broken. My days are extinct. The graveyard is ready for me. Surely there are mockers about me, and my eye dwells on their provocation. Lay down a pledge for me with you. Who is there who will put up security for me? Since you have closed their hearts to understanding, then you will not let them. Therefore, you will not let them triumph. He who informs against his friends to get a share of their property, the eyes of his children will fail. He has made me a byword of the peoples, and I am one before whom men spit. My eye has grown dim from vexation, and all my members are like a shadow. The upright are appalled at this, and the innocent stirs himself up against the godless. Yet the righteous holds to his way, and he who has clean hands grows stronger and stronger. But you, come on, again, all of you, and I shall not find a wise man among you. My days are past, my plans are broken off, the desires of my heart. They make night into day. The light, they say, is near to the darkness. If I hope for Sheol as my house, if I make my bed in darkness, if I say to the pit, you are my father, and to the worm, my mother or my sister, where then is my hope? Who will see my hope? Will it go down to the bars of Sheol? Shall we descend together into the dust? Amen. This is God's word. Pray with me again. Father, we know that there is no place that we can flee from your spirit or flee or get away from your presence. You dwell in the highest heavens, and even in the depths of the earth, you are there as well. And so our prayer is that you would manifest your special presence among us here today. Father, life is not worth living apart from the blessing of your presence. Our worship and our time here is in vain if you are not here to inhabit the praises of your people. We stop, Lord, before the preaching of the word to ask then that you would grant your Holy Spirit that we might taste and see that the Lord is good, even as we listen to the ordinary preaching of the word. Inflame our hearts with love for you, we pray. In the name of our Savior Jesus, amen. I want to remind you here that Job's trial and the debate with his friends appeared to have lasted years. Many argue that it lasted as many as 7 years. In one day, Job lost everything in an instant, but what followed was 7 years of pain, 7 years of brokenness, 7 years of confusion. Why is this happening? 7 years of testing as Satan continues to batter Job through the bad advice of his friends. Job got hit in the short term with the sharpest and quickest trial, but that really was only the opening skirmish. The slow and painful wasting away of that trial then followed. As we think about this, isn't it amazing that Job has held on this far? Isn't it amazing that he has not denied his integrity, that he has not cursed God, that he's not given up to utter despair, to suicide, to the bad advice of his friends? How has he done this? How has he persevered through all of this? Of course, the obvious answer to that question is the grace of God. It's the Lord who's persevered in his servant, through his servant. That's what the trial is all about. If we remember, Satan came and challenged God. And Job, the book of Job is about God triumphing over Satan, crushing the serpent's head with one of the seed of the woman, of course, foreshadowing the ultimate. That's the bigger picture. But as we narrow our focus, how has Job persevered? Job has persevered, we see, despite all the lamenting, despite the cursing, despite the questioning and challenging God. He has persevered because Job has never lost hope. He's never lost hope. It's often been said that human beings can endure anything as long as they still have hope. And yet, without hope, even the best of life circumstances, the riches and everything going right in the world, even the best of life circumstances cannot stem the tide of eventual despair. We see this when the rich and famous commit suicide. They lose hope, despite everything in life going seemingly well. What then do you think of when I mention hope? What is hope? Or maybe more specifically, what is Christian hope? We know, of course, a worldly type of hope. We often speak of this type of hope. We hope that the doctor's exam turns out okay. We hope the cancer is in remission. We hope to get a good grade on this exam. We hope that our children grow up to live lives of godliness and integrity. This is how we often speak of hope. This is a natural hope, and this is a good hope, but it's not Christian hope. Another type of worldly hope, as we may call it. It's kind of a general optimism about the power and ability of human beings to, you know, accomplish great things. I was preparing the sermon this week when President Joe Biden gave his address the other night. And it's not just with President Biden, it's with any politician, any speech with any politician. If you listen to them, they speak of this kind of hope of progress. You know, we've stumbled, but nobody can keep us down. We're Americans, we're ready to take off. The best days are still ahead of us. This is hope in just human progress. That hope in man's ability to flourish in future days. And that's a popular type of hope nowadays because of technology. It's progressing, so we think we're progressing. Medicine is progressing, science. So we think humanity in general is advancing. And people build their lives around these things. Yet these things stand in sharp contrast to Christian hope. Christian hope is not just a general disposition of optimism. Christian hope doesn't gloss over the realities of life in this fallen world. The Christian hope doesn't look at human flourishing or human power to bring good as its hope. Christian hope isn't centered on anything in this world. What makes Christian hope Christian is that it is directed towards God as the highest good. Hope, in the proper sense, is a fruit of the Spirit. It is a supernatural gift from God. It is produced in us, not by human effort, but by the Holy Spirit. And this Christian hope is centered upon the enjoyment of God, even in the midst of difficult circumstances, and it's a living in light of the certain fulfillment of His promises. And this is how the Christian hope, despite being faced with every obstacle, despite losing every earthly comfort, Christian hope can persevere to the end, even through such difficulties. And that's the kind of hope that we see in Job's speech today. I do want to be clear, it's not a perfect hope. Job says some things here that are contrary to Christian hope. We're going to have to deal with that. But ultimately, I want to argue, Job's hope is on display because he holds on to faith in God, despite losing all the earthly comforts around him. And he perseveres, even though he only has a glimmer of hope. He perseveres, and his faith grows stronger as this debate goes on and on. And it's in this way, brethren, that this presents us with a question today. I'm going to be asking you, where is your hope? Where is your hope? Is it in the things that you can see? Is it in the things of this world? Is it in the people of this world? Or is it in the things that are unseen, transient, and in the God who will, in due time, fulfill every good promise toward us in Christ? That's the question that we need to consider today. So as we turn to the passage, I'm going to do something a little bit different with our outline. I'm not going to go through it chronologically, strictly, that is. There's this middle section that I'm going to save to the end. And you'll see why when we get there. But basically, you know, Job's glimmer of hope comes in the middle, and he relapses again at the end. So we're going to consider how, you know, the enemies of his hope, before we see the fulfillment of his hope, if that makes sense. So, three enemies of his hope before we see the fulfillment of his hope. And the first one is this, in verses 1 through 6, Job complains how his friends are an enemy to his hope. His friends are an enemy to his hope. I mentioned before that this speech is a lament, and it's a complaint, but it's still amazing how hope, his hope, comes out throughout it. He begins in verse 2 of chapter 16 by saying, "I've heard many such things." Look, I've heard you, he says. Remember, we talked last week about how often in debate we so often talk past one another. We don't listen to one another. Job is saying, look, no, I hear what you're saying. I get it. I understand it. And I'm rejecting them. And then last week, if you'll remember, Eliphaz had asked him, "Why do you reject the consolations of God?" Implying that his friend's advice were the words of God, the comforts of God coming for Job. And so Job responds to that right away in verse 2, and he calls them miserable comforters, which is the ultimate oxymoron. Miserable and comforters are opposites. And so he's saying to his friends, "You're not giving me the comforts of God. You're giving me the comforts of misery. You're doing nothing but adding to my pain." And that's why in verse 3, he essentially says, "Why don't you just shut up? Why don't you just be quiet? And even, what provokes you that you answer?" Again, this goes back to last week. Remember, we asked last week, why were his friends so hostile to Job? They didn't just disagree, they were hostile. He's baffled at that as well. He's saying, "Why are you so angry?" If we were to put this in today's vernacular, I can hear my 12-year-old son saying right here, "Why so mad, bro? Why are you turning hostile? What's going on?" Job is saying, "You're waging war against my hope." But then, in verse 4 and 5, we get something remarkable. And what's going on here is that Job envisions what would happen if the situation were reversed. He essentially says, if I was in your shoes and you were in my shoes, I could speak as you do. I could join words together. I could shake my head at you as you were doing to me. Or, verse 5, I could do something different. I could strengthen you with my words. I could assuage your pain, alleviate, soothe your pain with my mouth. The implication here, clearly, is that Job wishes that it were reversed so that he might comfort them with his words. And that's what's so amazing about Job. If we consider the bigger picture here, in light of everything that's going on, Job wishes the situation was reversed so that he might comfort them. Think of how this echoes what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1:4. He says that the God of all comfort comforts us in our affliction so that we might be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves receive from Him. This is what underlines Job's words here. And I think it shows for us that Satan has not stamped out the piety of Job's heart. Genuine faith always turns outward, even in pain. Even in suffering. Genuine love for God doesn't just love God for the benefits that He gives. Genuine love is not motivated by self-interest. It still seeks to serve and love others who are made in the image of God, even when they themselves aren't receiving anything on the other end but suffering. I believe this is Job's faithful heart here protruding through it. And I think it also gives us a glimpse of Jesus Christ. We talked about this in Sunday school last week, how Jesus washed the feet of His disciples right before He went to the cross, knowing He was going to the cross. This is how Jesus on the cross looked out for the needs of His mother as he hung there dying. Genuine faith, genuine love for God always turns outward even in pain. I think this is helpful for us. It's a real quick and easy way to know where and how God's called you to love others. If you ever struggle with that question, what have you been through? What trauma have you endured? What pain? What suffering? What loss? If God has led you through that, then go out and find someone else who's going through that and give them the comfort that you received from God. It reminds me of how common it is for cancer survivors to volunteer in cancer wards to help people who are undergoing treatment. It's because they've been there, they know it, and they want to help. And they know they can help because of how they've been led through that. This is the same thing. It's an easy way for you to find out where to serve and love others and honor God. But to get back to the point here, this is Job's faith. This is Job's love coming out. And what I also want to say is this is a manifestation of Job's Christian hope as well. When speaking of the cardinal virtues of faith, hope, and love, Thomas Aquinas argued that Christian hope is rooted in faith. And it leads to love rather than the other way around. How so? Well, Christian hope is the confidence that we will receive good from God, even if it's delayed. And so, confident that we will receive good from God leads us to seek the good of others. And so, in that way, he argues, I believe rightly, that hope is the basis for all of Christian morality. Why? Hope concerns the future. So much of the moral questions in life, what do they deal with? Future consequences, or the lack thereof. Hope is the basis for Christian morality. And this is Job's hope spilling over in love. And here again as well, I think the preeminent example is Jesus Christ. It was for the joy that was set before him, this steadfast hope in that reality, that victory, that acclamation that was set before him. It is through the joy that was set before him that he endured the cross, despised the shame, and now has sat down at the right hand of God for us and our salvation. If you don't have hope, you don't have anything. And this is Job's faith giving birth to hope and reaching out in love even in the midst of his pain and suffering. And yet, the picture isn't perfect, because in verse 6, he returns to despair and essentially says, well, it really doesn't matter. Whether I speak or whether I don't speak, nothing's going to change. So he complains that his friends are the enemy of hope, even as there's a tinge of hope that remains. Secondly, though, beginning in verse 7 down through 17, Job complains that God is the enemy of his hope. God is the enemy of my hope. Now, this of course sounds strange. Didn't I just say that Christian hope is fixated on God? How can Job say that God is the enemy of my hope? Well, hang with me. We'll try to reconcile this in the end. But for now, Job's vision is cloudy. And so he again directs his complaint at how God has treated him. He's saying, verse 7, that God's worn me out. You've taken away all my strength. He says he's made desolate all my company. That he's devastated his family, of course. Lost his 10 children, and then his wife turned against him. And now his friends, his other company, have turned against him as well. He's got no earthly support. Imagine the most difficult trial you've ever been through in life, and if you had zero support of anyone around you. That's Job, which makes his perseverance all the more remarkable. Why has this happened? Why has God desolated his company? Well, verse 8, God has so ravaged him physically that his decrepit body stands as a witness against that he's under God's judgment. Job essentially saying, look, God, you're framing me. By destroying my household, by destroying my body, people look at me, and just looking at me, they say, that man is under judgment. It's like when they said of Christ that men hide their faces from him. It's shameful when you see somebody, even on the street, who is deformed or who is suffering greatly, and we tend to look away. That's what Job is saying here. I'm shriveled up. I'm hideous. And it's just increasing the hostility toward me. The worst part about it then is verse 9. Job says that God is tearing him apart in his wrath. And I say the worst part about it because at the end of verse 9, Job calls God my adversary. This is noteworthy because it's a play on words regarding Satan's name. In the first few chapters of Job, if we translated it literally, Satan is called the adversary. Job uses a slightly different word here. It's different of one letter, but it's a related word. It's in the family of the same word, and it sounds similar off the Hebrew tongue, and it means very similarly as well. And what's tragic about this is that Job, for a moment, is reconstructing the heavenly scene that we know that he hasn't seen, of course. the heavenly scene from the opening chapters. He sees that there is an adversary in the heavenlies that is waging war against him. He sees that he has an adversary that's tearing him apart like a roaring lion. He sees this tearing and gnashing of his teeth. It's a perfect portrait of Satan and Satan's attitude towards Job. But the tragedy is, Job pins the image on the wrong face. He ascribes all this to God rather than to Satan. He charges God with bringing the wrath that Satan, in fact, is bringing upon him. Isn't this heartbreaking? We see this, don't we? We see this when people blame God and they shake their finger at God when bad things happen. Maybe you've been there before. Maybe you've done that. Maybe you've felt, God, why are you against me? Why are you doing this to me? Why are you making me miserable? Brethren, how easy it is to fall into this trap, to this error, this sin, when we don't have the facts. We don't see what's going on in heaven. And we rely upon our own wisdom and our own perspective, and we accuse God as being our adversary. And we pin the image on the wrong face. The tragedy is that Job accuses God of lashing out against him in wrath, when in reality God allowed Satan to tear Job apart because he loved Job. It was because he loved Job, and Job was the greatest servant, blameless man in the entire East. It's because of his love for Job that this is happening, and yet Job is saying, "You're tearing me apart." We need to be careful not to blame God when we don't have all the information. Well, Job continues to lament God destroying his hope. In verse 10, he laments how he's become a public spectacle because of his suffering. The loss of his dignity, he references here. And in that culture, that was everything. That was deep emotional trauma. I remember if you've ever read the autobiography of J.C. Ryle, he speaks of, so he's living in 19th century England, and he came from a very well-known family, and they lost everything in some financial misfortune, and he accounted it the greatest pain and suffering of his entire life, not because he cared about the earthly possessions, but because of the shame that it brought upon his family. He could not deal with the loss of dignity. This is Job. I've become a public spectacle. I can't deal with this. And he says in verse 11 that God has cast him into the hands of the wicked, like a tossing him, you know, like a piece of meat to be torn apart. And then in verses 12 through 14, Job takes on language that is reminiscent of the Psalms. It's reminiscent of the book of Lamentations as well, specifically Lamentations chapter 3. It was when I was at ease, Job says, that you struck me. It is you who arose and attacked me. I wasn't doing anything. At ease means that I was living as I ought to have lived. I wasn't in sin. Job is countering Eliphaz here. He's saying, Eliphaz said, you're attacking God like an armed warrior. And he's saying, no, you got it the other way around. He is the one who has risen against me. He's pierced me. He's slashed me. He has made breach after breach in my walls, the hedge of protection around him. And so all I can do, verse 15 and 16, is mourn. All I can do is bury my face, my strength in the dust. I weep endlessly. And with this phrase, he says, into verse 16, on my eyelids is deep darkness. He's saying, I have no hope. That's a phrase that means there is no light at the end of the tunnel. I'm done. So I want to ask you, though, knowing all this, does it appear to you that Job has lost hope? He says that. He certainly feels like he's lost hope. I think if we look at the circumstances, we might say if we evaluate by circumstances, he's lost hope. But I want to point you to the verse 17 and how he ends this section. Although there is no violence in my hands and my prayer is pure. This is the reason of his behind his prayer, his lament. This is, you know, God's treating me like an adversary, even though I've done no sin against him. My prayer, my worship is pure. I have clean hands and a pure heart, Psalm 24:4. That's what he's saying here. But what I want to point out to you is that by saying this, and by speaking to God rather than just walking away, he is illustrating Christian hope. He's appealing to God's justice. The fact that he doesn't deserve this treatment. And once again, of course, Job never denies that he's a sinner. He never says that he's sinless. But what he does say is, I haven't sinned to bring this a lot upon me. And more importantly than that, he's saying, I'm innocent because he believes that his sins have been forgiven. Remember back how meticulous he was to offer the sacrifices. His complaint against God, then, is in a veiled sense an appeal to the justice of God. An appeal that I believe in the end will result in the full manifestation of his Christian hope. And brethren, we've considered this before, but let me remind you, the same is true for me and you as well. If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, if you have bowed your knee to him and you are trusting in his life and his death and his resurrection in your place for right standing with God, then you too are innocent in the courtroom of God's justice. And if you're not living in unrepentant sin, you too can appeal to God and say, my hands and my heart are pure. I'm innocent. Not because of anything you've done, but because Christ in your place. That's how the justice of God is your hope as well, even in the midst of difficult circumstances. Hope that God's justice will prevail in the end. And that question is pressing against us, because do you realize it's possible to be a dearly beloved son or daughter of God, pure and innocent before him in Jesus Christ, and yet experience all the suffering and despair that we see in Job here? You realize that? Have you learned that? That's part of the reason the story is given to us, so that we see that being innocent does not mean that we will not suffer. In fact, if you paid attention to verses 7 through 17, undoubtedly you noticed that all of that description are words and experiences that apply to Jesus Christ. Jesus lamented that he'd lost all his company, his family turned against him, his disciples abandoned him at his arrest. The nation that he came to save rejected and crucified their king. His shriveled body hung up on a cross and stood as a witness that he was under the judgment of God. Those who shook their heads as Jesus hung there naked on the cross. Jesus was crushed by God like an adversary. Isaiah 53:10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him, to put him to grief. Jesus was thrown to the wicked. Picture the Roman Roman soldiers circling him and mocking him and striking him on the cheek without mercy. And in these ways and more, Job's words and Job's experience point forward to Jesus. And not only does that inform us of the gospel, but it also teaches us that we must not measure God's love by our circumstances. We sing it in the beautiful hymn, God's Mysterious Ways. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, He hides a smiling face. Job's faltering. He sees God as the enemy of his hope, but the seed of his hope remains because he's still speaking to God and he's still bringing justice before God, subtly placing his hope that God will honor his word and his nature, his attributes, to the end. Thirdly, as I mentioned, we're going to skip verses 18 through 7:5, and we're going to skip down to 17, verse 6. Sorry, I should say 16, 18 through 17:5, we're skipping. We'll come back to We'll pick up right now with verse 6 of chapter 17. Here, Job complains that death is the enemy of his hope. His friends, God himself, and even death. As chapter 17 begins, it's clear that he's despairing. His spirit is broken. Verse 1, he's on the verge of death. It's similar to what he's said before. But I do want to point out that there is some progression here. Progression of his faith. In verse 5, he warns his friends about the punishment that they might receive for bringing these false accusations upon him. He kind of turns the tables a little bit. They're telling him, oh, you're going to get more judgment. Well, he's turning around to them and say, look, you're judging this wrong by your own words. Don't you know what might happen to you? Then in 6 and 7, we get more language of suffering. It again echoes the sufferings of Christ. God has made him a byword among the peoples. He's one before whom men spit at him. The spitting and mocking of Jesus at the cross. But then comes a glimmer of hope in 8 through 10. And I will say that the Hebrew text is very difficult to understand here. But I believe the gist of it is that a truly upright man, Job says, is going to defend the innocent when the godless attack. He's kind of quotes a proverb and says, the truly upright are going to defend the innocent, but my friends have failed to do that. But the result of that, does that destroy the innocent? Well, verse 9, yet the righteous holds to his way, and he who has clean hands grows stronger and stronger. It's a clear reference to himself. And Job is saying there, I'm going to persevere. I'm going to make it through this. I'm not going to be dissuaded by my friends. This is Job's faith and perseverance coming out here. And that's why he even comes back again in verse 10 and kind of taunts his friends, saying, come on, come at me again. I'm not going to be persuaded. I'm not going to find a wise man among you. I'm going to keep strengthening my hands stronger and stronger. I'm going to hold to my way. This is the evidence of the grace of God at work in his heart. And yet, he closes this section with a return to doom and gloom in verses 11 through 16. He mourns the brevity of life. He says again that life has not turned out like he hoped it would. His friends promise light in verse 12, but that promise is empty because they want to lead him to the light of false repentance. And so he concludes this section, really, verse 15, and asks, where is my hope? My hope really is the grave. With death as my father, the worm as my family, a Sheol, the realm of the dead, as my house. Where is my hope? Will I ever see the fulfillment of the hope? Will my hope die with me? Descend together in the dust, verse 16. He's lamenting that death is the enemy of his hope, and that from his perspective, if he dies, his hope, his vindication will die with him. And this is Job at his very lowest. His friends, the reality of death, and even God himself have combined to destroy his hope. And so at this point, we need to ask, is this the end? Is this the end? Well, I mentioned before that even in the midst of lament, a ray of light shines in the middle. I think a helpful illustration here might be the eye of the storm in a hurricane. The eye of the storm being that the middle of the storm, that small glimpse of clear skies, of heaven, of peace and calm that lies at the center of the worst of this world's storms. Because this section begins with troubles and doubts and fears and sorrows, and it ends with troubles and doubts and fears and sorrows. But here, right in the middle, there's calm, there's something pure, there's hope. And that's our fourth and final point. If you look back at 16, verse 18, we'll see Job speak of the fulfiller of his hope. The fulfiller of his hope. He begins in 16, 18 by saying, O earth, cover not my blood. Let my cry find no resting place. Even now, Behold, my witness is in heaven, and he who testifies for me is on high. Without denying the reality of his impending death, Job calls upon the earth to vindicate him. You know, true hope always deals with the realities of life, the obstacles of hope. That's the only context in which true hope can endure, or exist, I should say. And that's what he's saying here. I'm going to die, but he calls upon the Lord, the earth, to vindicate him. If you remember from the story of Cain and Abel, Cain slays his brother, and God says to him, the voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. The prophets speak of one day when the earth will disclose all the unjust blood that was shed upon it. Frightening thought. This is what he's saying in a sense. He's saying, let the earth cry out for my vindication. Because I'm innocent. But at this point where he's essentially crying out to the earth, it's almost as if he comes to his senses and he says, well, if the earth will not fail to vindicate all the unjust blood shed on it, how much more so will God? And that's when he turns and he speaks of this witness in heaven who will testify of his innocence. And there's two difficulties with this. The first one is, who is this witness? He's not named. But undoubtedly from the context, it must be, and it only can be, God himself. In Scripture, God is the one who avenges innocent blood. And God is the one who is in heaven, as he says here, who dwells on high. Job is saying that God is his witness. But that just leads to the second difficulty then. Well, how can Job call God to serve as a witness against God? Now you may be thinking, oh, Jesus Christ, the gospel. Job didn't see that then. He doesn't have those answers. But he does say in one breath, God has destroyed my hope, and yet God is the source of my hope. And that's because in the context of redemption, there's always that tension that surrounds God's just wrath against human sin that we all deserve, and yet his love and grace and mercy to redeem those same sinful human beings. And yes, that tension is only solved at the cross. That's why Paul says that God at the cross in Christ became the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. He's just to punish sin. He's a justifier of those who have faith. It's where righteousness, or I should say, where justice and God's mercy meet one another. Only in Christ. And so Job, with remarkable faith, looks forward here. And dimly he sees the gospel of Jesus Christ. He speaks of a witness that he has in heaven, an advocate, a mediator, one who will testify on his behalf. Even if you look at verse 20, the ESV says, my friends scorn me. Well, this is hotly debated on how to interpret these particular words, but I think it's best, given the context, to go with the NIV here that says, he essentially says, my intercessor is my friend. He calls this heavenly witness his friend. The one who will lay a hand on him and God and reconcile them by arguing Job's case, verse 21. And even into chapter 17, he continues this theme. He speaks of the urgency of death. And he says in verse 3, God, lay down a pledge for me. Put up a security for me. My friends have failed me. God, will you plead on my behalf? Will you take responsibility for my burden, for my death, for my sorrow? Brethren, this is Christ coming through in the heart of Job. He doesn't have all the answers. He doesn't see with clarity as we do, but for this fleeting moment of hope, he reaches out in despair with the reality of death knocking at the door, and he sees that he does have a hope in God. That although he can't grasp it, there is a solution for him in heaven. Job is faltering, but he's persevering. And the beauty of it is, of course, one day God answers Job's cry. Job cries, "Can I get a witness?" And there was a day when God would become incarnate in Jesus Christ, fully God and fully man, to live and die on our behalf, to suffer God's wrath against sin that we might be forgiven, to defeat the ultimate enemy of death that he speaks of so that Sheol is not our home, and to ascend to heaven forever as our witness as he ever lives to make intercession for us. The question then that this poses to us is, where is your hope? Is it in your friends and family? Your circumstances, technology? Is it in the government? They can fix all of our problems. Is it in money? Is it in your own strength, your own power, your own wisdom? Where is your hope? Is it in God who raises the dead? If you were to lose everything in one day like Job, would it be revealed that you built your life upon God and His Word and His promises? Or have you built your life on sand? And when those things are gone, you've got nowhere to go but down. It's often been said that every Christian is either in a trial, coming out of a trial, or heading into the trial. And I think there's some truth to this, because suffering and Christianity go hand in hand. But remember this. Remember this. No matter where you're at in the storm, in those brief moments of calm, look up. Look up like Stephen and see your Savior standing, Jesus Christ, at God's right hand. Look up and see that you have a witness, that you have an advocate, one that pleads your case before the throne room of God's justice. Look up, and as our Lord Jesus Christ said, straighten up and raise your heads because your redemption draws near. At the time of suffering, He spoke those words. Don't forget that when it seems like it's all over, it's death, it's suffering, it's done, look up, He's saying, because at that moment, that's when your redemption is drawing near. Look up and see the serpent on the pole, Jesus Christ. Look up and see that He, in His death for you, is proof that God will fulfill every promise of His Word, even if all the world rages against it. Because it's through the power of God's Spirit, which we receive with the blessings of the gospel, that Christian hope can thrive and endure even with joy, even in the midst of circumstances that most people would find unimaginable. Because despite every earthly hope departing from us, our ultimate hope is in heaven. It's hidden in Christ with God. And it resides in that age to come, that inheritance that Peter spoke of earlier in 1 Peter 1, 3-9, that's imperishable, undefiled, that's being kept in heaven for you. This is our hope. Look to Christ. This is what Job calls us to today. May God give us the grace to put on this Christian hope as it manifests itself, accompanied with faith and love to the glory of God. Amen. Let's pray.